This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis 6, Noah found favor. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 24. My name is Mark Winder. I'm the pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we also have with us Adam York. And good morning to you, Adam.
Good morning there, brother and brothers. Good to be with you.
Good to have you with us. Adam's the pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. And also very pleased to have Matt Cotta with us. Good morning, Matt.
Morning, brothers. Great to be back with you again.
Matt's the pastor of Grace OPC in Hanover Park, Illinois. I had the pleasure of meeting Matt for the first time in person just a few months ago at the Reform Forum first conference of the Reform Forum. There's another conference coming up again in October, and you can check out reformforum.org for more information on that. I hope you can make it. That was a very productive conference, wasn't it, gentlemen?
Oh, it's stimulating.
Yeah, I think this year it's going to be one from last year, Lane Tipton and Dr. Richard Gaffin, who was not there last year.
Well, if there's any way you could possibly exceed what the conference was last year, this year may have actually the potential to do that. I don't know, because it set the bar pretty high, that first Reform Forum conference. So looking forward to this next one as well. But today we get to Genesis chapter 6, and Genesis 6 begins with a couple of verses that have, all the way back since the church fathers, been the subject of some debate. I don't necessarily think it has to be the subject of too much debate, but it begins with perhaps a mysterious reference. And the first three verses go like this: when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. There's been a lot of theories proposed as to who these sons of God and the daughters of man, who this makes reference to and what the Bible is talking about here. Everything from angelic beings that mated with human beings, and that was popular with the church fathers, as well as other theories such as a dynasty of tyrants who took divine titles for themselves. Matt, how typically would a Reformed understanding of these verses go?
Well, typically, I think the first two theories that you mentioned are not widely held, although the second, the dynastic theory, is gaining, I think, some popularity, and rightly so. It does seem to have a lot more support exegetically than the angel theory. But I think probably most common is the take on the passage that when you're speaking of the sons of God, you're talking of the Sethite line, and when speaking to the daughters of men, that has reference there to the Cainite line. And so the idea being that there's the passage is setting forth a kind of commingling of the two lines that we had been looking at in Genesis 4 and 5, the mingling of the those who call upon the name of the Lord, the covenant line, with the covenant breaking line of Cain, hence the great spread and intensity of evil coming out of that. Mm. I think that's the most common in our camp, and perhaps the most common in most of the evangelical and even Christian world today. Mm-hmm. Although I'm going to suggest, I don't know, maybe this my own theory, a little not quite as fancy as those two, but the way I read this passage is this, that the sons of God and daughters of men is really simply a general, even if stylized, way of referring to simply men and women. Sons of God referring to men, daughters of men referring to women. And I take that as Genesis' way of kind of articulating what Paul would later be talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 and 7, when he refers to Adam as the image of God and Eve as the glory of man. But just to back it up, you have passages like Luke 3:38, where Adam's referred to as the son of God. As created, he's referred to as the son of God, not as redeemed, but simply as created in the image of God. He can bear this wonderful title of being referred to as the son of God. His being created in God's image is the origin and cause of that kind of lofty designation. And then later again in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, man is referred to there as the image of God, and Eve, having come from man, not to say she isn't the image of God, but her specific circumstances in creation, her coming from man, cause her to be referred to as the glory of man. It links her more closely to man. So in a summary way, I guess what I'm saying is that when the text speaks of sons of God and daughters of men, it's more or less like C.S. Lewis's use of the title Sons of Adam and Daughters of Eve in his Chronicles of Narnia as referring to the boys on the one side and the girls on the other, respectively. I can flesh this out a little bit more, but let me just throw that out to you guys, see what your thoughts are.
Well, let me ask you, Matt, do you see then anything necessarily evil or wrong going on then in these first three verses? Or is this just an account of the marriages taking place early on?
Yeah, I don't see the intensity of the total depravity of man being highlighted in those first few verses. It's simply, this is what mankind is doing in these days. It's marrying and taking in marriage. But that natural, you might say, natural course of man's development is definitely looked upon as God internally. He's looking at the heart of what's going on and seeing that there is absolutely a sway of evil that is spreading as mankind naturally progresses. So evil progresses, and in the latter verses of Genesis 6, he'll talk about violence and the thoughts and intents of the hearts of man. But in those first few verses, I don't necessarily see that there's anything implicitly evil going on in terms of them taking wives and being married and having offspring. It's the nature of those offspring to produce the evil that God is going to condemn.
Some might suggest that for those who would take the view that the sons of God are speaking of descendants of Adam through Seth, the godly lines and daughter of men through descendants of Adam through Cain, might suggest that you see in here a pattern of what we find in the Garden of Eden. The same attraction that Eve had for the forbidden fruit is the same attraction her descendants have in some of the repetition of the words that are found here. The taking or the seeing, they saw that the daughters of God were attractive and then they took, which mirrors the actions of Eve. She saw it was good and she took.
Yeah,
and suggest in there the possibility of a designation of a repetition now in her descendants of her sin, the focus being on the attractiveness here that
yeah.
causes them to choose, and not a word that is particularly not a flattering word for their actions. But
I think the word is
suggest
the same as in the earlier account. Tov is
right.
the same word in each instance.
Yeah, I think you can harmonize that if you would like to use that word with what I'm saying, in that it's not as though taking in marriage in and of itself is evil, or that there's anything implicitly evil in the act of looking upon the opposite sex and desiring marriage. But I think what you're highlighting here is even in that, even in the natural created institution, there's a motivation. There's an evil twisted motivation to it coming out of the evil hearts of men that is corrupting this. So that in their view, the end of marriage is not what God intended in terms of the glorifying of God aspect, but or the covenantal beauty of it, but to make for themselves a name. It's I would say it's akin to the act of the Cainites earlier on building cities. There's nothing inherently evil in Scripture about building a city. but the intent of the Cainite line in building a city, and so here in taking in marriage, is to make a name for themselves, to set up themselves and establish themselves on earth over against God's command and over against what had been originally held out to them and then hoped for prior to the fall.
Hmm. And as you say, whether you take the position that these are descendants of Seth and are marrying with the descendants of Cain, or simply human beings and intermarrying, both of the result of both of these things, their descendants are evil. That is, they're tainted by sin.
Yeah.
They're natural descendants, and we see a response to that in that evil accelerates, as yeah. we can see in verses 4 and 5. But you know, verse 3 is also intriguing as well, presents perhaps another mystery. When the Lord said, verse 3, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. What does the spirit refer to? Some folks see it as simply the life-giving spirit from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. God breathed into man's nostrils and he became a living soul. But we've seen this word before. Back in chapter 3, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and that word that is translated cool is the word wind or the spirit. And perhaps there's a suggestion here of judgment that may come upon man because of his sin.
I think, am I correct in saying that some translate that something along the lines of, "My spirit shall not contend with man forever"?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, "my spirit shall not." Yeah, I think "strive" is a word. Maybe the King James uses the word "strive" with
right,
man.
Right.
Correctly.
Yeah. Voss argues there, and I think he's on target. I'd follow his take on that. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is what's being referred to here. The Spirit of God, Voss says, according to the general teaching of the Old Testament, is the source of natural life in man. And he refers to passages like Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30. Talks about God taking his spirit from the even the animal world and them dying. He argues that that verb that is often translated "strive" or "contend" probably more accurately should be translated "to rule in" or "abide in." He says that deserves the preference to the idea of contending or striving, just that God will no longer, his spirit will no longer reign in or abide in man, but that he will take it, and that gives mankind 120 years left on earth before the flood. His spirit will depart.
Yeah, there's certainly, I think, a lot exegetically to be said for that. And as well, it seems to me the picture, again, of that the spirit coming in the garden in judgment. And perhaps a different take on it may be that God is stating, I'm not going to allow this situation to continue. I'm not going to continue to contend with humankind. Judgment is coming in 120 years. And I think, again, the connection with Genesis 3 may speak to that. On the other hand, I find it very difficult to argue with Voss. But, you know, all this to say that even in the first three verses here, there are some real thorny exegetical questions, or maybe not thorny, but questions that can present a number of different solutions, even mm-hmm. exegetically, but all of them essentially lead to the same place.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the hopelessness of humankind when they are not reconciled to God, when they're removed from his presence. And that leads us up to the next mystery, if you will, not in a biblical sense of mystery, but the next question in the text coming in verses 4 and 5, these Nephilim that were on the earth in those days, verse 4, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the heart, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And before we look at that, I just want to pause for just a second, because I think this is so important when we preach. And I know both of you men emphasize the importance of this in your own preaching. In these first five verses, we have a picture, any way you may interpret the particulars of it, of sin and its effect, and anticipating what's going to come in the anticipation of God's judgment in whatever way. His day shall be 120 years. We know judgment is coming. And I think it's important for us to emphasize the fact that what God does, and we're going to see this when we get down to verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The gospel, he continues to provide for the preaching of the gospel, the way of salvation, the way of reconciliation with God to be preached. And so he does today. And you know how important it is in our sermons. I don't know about you guys, but I've heard sermons in this passage that have little or no gospel in them.
Right.
It's all about sin.
Yeah.
And it presents no remedy.
Yeah. You can't ignore the way this brief introduction to the flood narrative ends. It ends on that hopeful point that though the whole world had, it seemed, fallen under the reign of sin, and its intensity and spread was manifest, God had not left the world in utter darkness, but there was one upon whom the light of his favor shone in the midst of that world. And that's gonna bring up the witness bearing that Noah provides the world that Hebrews and First and Second Peter pick up on. There's a witness to the grace of God in the midst of this ungodly generation.
Amen. Now we have to still deal with the giants in verse
yes.
4, right? Wasn't that what you meant to say, Mark, that the giants were on the earth in those days?
Yes, yes. So this is where
that's what you get when you have propagation between, you know, and fallen angels and women.
Well, you're going to get this is the ancestors of Goliath here.
Yeah, that's it has some explanatory power again, I guess.
There we go.
This view.
Well, you know, actually, it is, but not in the sense that these are angelic offspring.
Right. No, or necessarily their stature, talking about how tall necessarily they were. So who are these Nephilim?
Well, I find it interesting if you do a search on that Hebrew word, you'll find it's only used one other time in scripture, and that's in Numbers, and it's when the spies refer to the sons of Anak. These are the Nephilim. These are giant men. These are the kinds of men that we have no hope of overtaking, and that's unfaithful. The unfaithful spies that report brought that back. So we don't want to rule out that these were could have been quite large men, physically speaking. But I think the emphasis is on, and this is where Klein too is very helpful, and in part the dynastic theory that these were the Gibberim, these were the great men of the earth, these were the kind of men that would rise to the status of kingship and in a dominion on earth, but again in a twisted, warped, sinful way, that these were the children of men and women who were seeking to build cities, seeking to produce a name for themselves, a lasting name for themselves, not calling upon the name of the Lord, but making their own name in the earth, seeking their own glory. I would take the Nephilim in that sense. These were champions of men. These were heroes of men. These were like the mythological heroes of Homer. Great men. But men who were seeking their own glory and seeking to establish their own name on earth in contrast to God and his purposes.
Yeah, perhaps these are men who epitomize the fallen human nature. The word Nephilim is tied to the Hebrew word Nephal and the picture of a fall. And the fallen ones perhaps are what's in focus here. And maybe the picture in mind here is that these were men of a perverse and evil character that's unparalleled up to that point in human history. These are the Lamechs of that day, who, you know, you scratch me, I'll kill you. And they said they're building after their own name. But there seems to be now an acceleration of evil too. I think there also may be something to do with the sons of God who come into the daughters of men and bear children to them. In the first couple of verses, we see a picture of marriage, and whether that's, again, how you interpret that particularly is not what's most important, but in terms of the picture of at least a marriage taking place here, and it seems to be somewhat of a proper order, even if it isn't always done properly. But here, this is a connotation almost of violence. The sons of daughters coming into the daughters of men and bearing children to them. I don't think that's just an incidental thing, that there seems to be a digression from marriages to taking what we want.
Mm-hmm.
And perhaps that's indicative then of what these Nephilim do. They can have what they want. They can do what they want. They're vulgar. They're powerful. The fall is epitomized in these Nephilim.
Yeah, I mean, the marriage estate itself has been taken and twisted and warped into a man-centered, sinful, earthly-oriented exercise or program. It's no longer, again, the beautiful institute that God had created in its intent, but it's been twisted into something that serves man and man alone. And I think the expression in verse 4 that says, these were the mighty men of old, who were of old, men of renown. I mean, literally in Hebrew, that phrase, men of renown, is men of a name. And Klein does a good job of pointing out that was Lamech's point. That was the line of Cain's. Their whole intent was to build a name for themselves over against, again, those who called upon the name of the Lord. And there was one left who still called upon the name of the Lord in the midst of this ungodly generation that was twisting every created ordinance in order to build a name or establish a name for itself.
That's good. And by the way, I just want to mention one other thing. I know we're probably about to move on, look at verse 5. So not to muddy the waters too much, but this passage, as we've already said, is one that has been open to a variety of interpretation throughout the years. I did want to mention, before we moved on, earlier this year, for those who would like to have a further in-depth conversation about this, in February of this year, Camden and I interviewed Rita Cefalu, who has worked on this passage. She wrote an article in the Westminster Theological Journal, I think the fall 2014 edition of that, and folks can look that up, but also listen to that episode. She had some very interesting thoughts and arguments regarding the different interpretations, kind of combining some of the best of both. I think probably her view would be a combination of both the Sethite view and the divine kingship view. And so for those who'd like to know a little bit more, I would commend that episode of Christ the Center. Let's see, episode number 373.
Yeah, thanks. Should have checked that out before as I was thinking about this meeting today.
Very well. That I'm sure will be worth your while to go back and listen to that if you're interested further in identifying some of the figures here. But there's one thing that is beyond doubt, and that's how it's all summarized in verse 5, the last part of verse 5. The culmination of all of this is that every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And there's a deliberate echo, that word intention, the Hebrew word is the same word which is used to describe how God made Adam. God fashioned Adam. It means to form something, to make something. So every formation, every intention, everything conceived and made in the heart, in the thoughts, was only evil continually. And the irony that is being expressed here is that humankind was created to imitate on earth God's creative activity,
yeah,
and to spread the gospel all over the globe, to spread after the fall, but particularly to spread what God had created there in that place out all over the globe, to make the globe the dwelling place of God. And the irony of all of this is now that his making activity is precisely the opposite, ever only always evil continually. This is a statement of total depravity. Yeah. And that's what this leads up to.
Yeah. And this obviously does preach. This is not true just of the generation prior to the flood. In the parallels that we read in the New Testament, 2 Peter and so forth, 1 Peter, this is true of our day. And the same thing holds. The great men of our day, the great societies of our day, the nations, the states, it's quite clear that what they're seeking to build is not the kingdom of God, or rather what they're trying to do is build the kingdom of God, but name it after themselves. It's continues to be evil always. Society continues to progress down this spiral into depravity. Mm.
So are you then trying to say that there's a biblical reason for holding to the doctrine of total depravity?
It would seem so, yes.
Yeah. Only evil continually.
Yeah, this passage certainly lays bare that understanding and really puts the axe to any view that sees some sort of seed of goodness still left in humanity after the fall.
And if I could add one last point, this also militates this notion of total depravity and the focus of this passage on the spread and extent and intensity of the evil of man. It militates against, once again, that view that somehow this was all caused by some supernatural angelic intervention here. No, this is the natural course of man. You don't need angels coming in and producing offspring that caused this to come about. You just have man, and that's all you need to get to this kind of evil.
Mm-hmm. And as you mentioned, or as one of you mentioned, this appears to mirror in some ways the conditions that we're in today, and in many ways the conditions that we are in every age. And as we look at the world around us, as things continue to collapse, and you hear sometimes commentators, Christian commentators or right-wing political commentators complaining that, boy, it can't get any worse than this, or, you know, the downfall of society and all of that. It seems as though things are spiraling out of control. We I dare say, probably have not reached the point where they have here in Genesis 6:5, only evil continually in terms of the evidence of that being seen around us. But one thing that we need to recognize is how that verse begins. That even if you read the book of Revelation, and I think the book of Revelation is seen, anticipated all throughout, these protological events happening here in Genesis, particularly what we see before the flood and the world that then was, is the judicial surveillance of God. Mm. That the pattern that we find again and again in the book of Revelation, that during the age when the church is suffering, during the church age, church is suffering persecution, the evil seems to be accelerating, the wicked seem to be able to go on, even though they're being judged by God, they're oblivious to that judgment, and they blame it on anything else. And we have a tendency to say, where's God? And where's God in this? And I think John even has a moment there when he sees in, I think it's chapter 17, the woman, the Babylon, where he marvels at her. Mm-hmm. He's scared, or perhaps even drawn in some way, and he has to be rebuked for that. And what we always need to remember is the beginning of verse 5, the Lord saw.
Yeah.
And a statement of the what I consider to be judicial surveillance. God's seated in the heavenly places, and he stands in a judicial observation over the earth. And from the heavenly places, he observes what's taking place on earth. And there's a parallel there, I think, to verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were good. God now looks and sees that the wickedness of man is great.
Yeah, and he doesn't just see what's on the outside. He sees every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Romans 9, right? The carnal mind is at enmity with God. And that, you know, Genesis 3:15, this enmity is now coming to fruition. And all of this reminds us that God is in sovereign control of everything that's taking place here.
Absolutely.
That he sees it, and it's all moving according to his plan, but motivated by the sinful heart of humanity. So then we see another statement. This is a fun passage because it's filled with statements that are sometimes can be challenging to explore. And depending on how you, what version you read, on verse 6, then we read that, well, the King James puts it, and it repented the Lord. The NIV, the Lord was grieved that he made man. The ESV, the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So God is going to do something about this. He's made his judgment, and as we're going to see when we get to the Tower of Babel, he sees, he judges, and the opening statement of that judgment is that the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth. So God regrets making man. So he made a mistake. He's sorry. He's changing his mind now. He's going to wipe them out. What's going on here? Well, one thing I think we can say with certainty is that God does not change. And as we're recording this, I can't recall when this episode of Christ the Center was. And you may want to go back and look perhaps at the March or April episodes of Christ the Center. But somebody, and it was a very good podcast, as they usually are, but this particular one, they were talking about God being a God of the passions of which we speak. Is God a God without passibility? Yeah, divine impassibility. And I don't know if, I can't remember what episode that was, if you recall that, Adam. But it they did a good job speaking about this. One thing we know is that what this verse is not communicating is a change that takes place in God. Throughout Scripture, we read, God is not like man. God does not change. Malachi, right? I, the Lord, do not change. If he's the perfect being, any change, of course, is less than the perfection he is. If he becomes perfect and changed, then obviously he was not perfect before. So he's not eternal in his immutability. So this is not a change in God.
Right.
But I'd suggest that it's an indication of God's judgment. When we say that God doesn't change, we're not saying God doesn't act.
Right.
Because God's not a being that's concerned only with himself, who only relates to himself. Louis Berkhof put it this way, as he usually does in a small space, says a great many things. Divine immutability should not be understood as implying divine immobility.
Yeah.
As if there's no movement in God.
Yeah. And I think this language, anthropomorphic as it might be, this language does reveal to us that our God is not a disaffected, apathetic God of the deists. Our God is intimately concerned with, and in his heart, he's linked to that which he has created. And we're shown that it grieves him. It grieves him that the purpose, the intent that he had created man for, that eschatological glory and hope that he set before man, was frustrated, was being frustrated by the development of this totally depraved, now fallen creature. The plan was not going to be attained by man. The hope was not going to be attained by man. So the Lord was going to bring this to an end, and he was going to continue to fulfill the purpose that he created man for to begin with through the one that we've been speaking of, through Noah, through the line of Noah. There was going to be one through whom God's original purposes would be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm. So this is a statement of God's justice in accordance with his plan.
His justice. And you also see here the hints of his grace. He still wants what he originally wanted for man, and it's grieving him that it's not coming to fruition. Again, anthropomorphically, it's grieving him that it's not coming to fruition through the natural course of things. It's going to be by a supernatural act that he's going to bring it about.
So his response then, or his application of his justice then comes in verse 7. When the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I've made them. Again, we see that application of an anthropomorphic style of statement there, but a definitive declaration of justice. I will blot out man whom I've created. And this word is used again a little bit later on. I think it's in 1 Kings where God says, I'll wipe Jerusalem like one wipes a dish. So, you know, he's wiping the face of the earth clean is the picture of this. And it's an extensive judgment as well.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. The world that then was is going to come to an end.
Mm. Man, animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens. This is a decreation event. And the world that then existed will cease to exist. God's going to come and wipe out the ungodly. And statements of decreation are, of course, we anticipate them here in Noah, because we're going to see this original creation undone and then a recreation take place. But this is a picture, and we'll get into this probably a bit more in our next podcast, but this is a picture then of the final judgment that's anticipated even in the prophets. If you look at decreation scenes, for example, if you fast forward to the book of Zephaniah, in Zephaniah, God says, I'll utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away man and beast. I'll sweep away birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked. I'll cut mankind off from the face of the earth. In Zephaniah's case, the creatures are mentioned in exactly the reverse order in which they are created or which they appear in Genesis chapter 1. So we have a theological framework of fish, birds, beasts, and man created. Zephaniah lists man, beasts, birds, and fish, the undoing of creation. Mm-hmm. And of course, when you fast forward to the trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation, what is that, chapter 8? I think it is, the first four trumpet judgments are a definitive picture of a decreation event that God has sent. And of course, you have a new creation that's ushered in, you know, at the end of the book of Revelation. So this is a real all-encompassing picture, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
absolutely.
So there's not a lot of hope here. You know, this is it. There's nothing here to, there's no way you can preach grace out of a passage like this. This is judgment. This is the end. And it's just sin now dominates, and God's just going to wipe the slate clean. But we've already seen glimmers of the gospel.
Yeah.
And then we'll finish our podcast today with this verse. But Noah.
Right. But Noah found favor.
Yeah.
And yeah, as always, he has not forgotten his covenant. Noah's finding favor, ultimately, of course, because the Lord is preserving a godly line who will look to him, who will love him, who will serve him, even in the midst of a sea of wickedness and rebellion and ungodliness. And Noah is a trophy to God's faithfulness.
Mm. And this is grace.
Amazing.
Amen.
Yeah, and this is, you know, obviously I was being facetious when I said there's no good news here. I find it so wonderful, so glorious, that just like Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the actual word grace, for grace in the Old Testament here, it comes in the middle of a picture of horrendous evil, when it seems as though things can't get any worse, and we're going to wipe the slate clean, we're going to wipe the earth like somebody wipes a dish. But Noah finds grace. And we'll find out later, a little bit later, when you get down to, well, even verse 9, Noah finds grace because Noah is found righteous, a righteousness that isn't his own.
Mm.
And, you know, however you preach this passage, some folks might want to take Genesis 6, the whole chapter, in one chunk. Others may want to divide it up similar to the way that we're doing in this podcast and end it with this anticipation of salvation. That may be a good way to stop. Sometimes, I don't know how you folks are, but in preaching, when you have a text like this, that it's overwhelmingly bad news in terms of the circumstance that we find ourselves in here, it's wonderful to end on a note like this.
Yeah.
But Noah found grace, and this right. And take it to Christ.
Yeah, Reesh, you really shouldn't do otherwise. I mean, right. The but implies that the thought is not continued. It's not ended yet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. And to the righteousness of Noah in Romans chapter 5, to by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The work that's taken place in Noah is no less than the work of Jesus Christ. Noah's not perfect as Christ is perfect. We'll find that out about Noah in a few chapters. But he's considered righteousness because of the work of the righteous one.
Amen. So if the flood itself, the judgment of God that's coming, is typological of the coming judgment, the 2 Peter 3 judgment of fire, then Noah himself becomes typological of the righteous one through whom there will be salvation out of that judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's that. And if that's anticipated now or somewhat implied now, is of course we know that because we look at the end of this passage in Christ and how the gospel of Christ permeates this passage. It's going to become explicit in the flood itself, particularly as we go to the New Testament and see the flood as the picture. Mm-hmm. Both of judgment and of salvation. But don't, if you preach in this passage, and if you're reading this passage, studying this passage, as Matt said, you've got to take into account the conjunction there. That means that what happens in verses 1-7 isn't done yet. That this is the culmination of all of this, which seems as though it's just evil only continually, is that God's grace will triumph, and indeed does.
Amen. Amen.
Well, thank you so much, everyone, for listening to Proclaiming Christ. We're a program of the Reformed Forum, and you can find us online at reformforum.org. And you'll find other great programs like Christ the Center that we've mentioned several times already today in the podcast, and well worth going back and listening. Many of those, particularly the ones that Camden's doing with Lane Tipton on biblical theology, parallel pretty nicely where we are as well, and you'll get a lot more if you're able to listen to both of those things. You'll find that no matter how deeply you dig into the mine of Genesis, you'll continue to uncover gold. So we encourage you to go back and do that. Listen to Christ the Center and some of those podcasts, East of Eden as well. And we also appreciate your feedback. You can leave comments on our program page, and at times we are, in fact, able to interact with those. And Reform Forum also welcomes your financial support. The forum is a 501c3 organization, and we'd appreciate it if you could consider how you might be able financially to support what we're doing here at the Reform Forum. You can also find out more about us at our various websites. Adam, where can they find you?
Yeah, you can find me at providencepres.com.
And Matt?
Yeah, look us up at graceopchurch.org.
Or better yet, if you're in that area of Hanover Park or Kingwood, Texas, stop in and see them, give them a call, and let them know you're in the area. I'm sure they'd love to visit with you. And my name is Mark Winder. I pastor Wolf River Presbyterian. You can find us at wolfriverchurch.org. And thanks for listening.